James chapter 1, verse 9 through 18. Remember last week we looked at verse 1 through 8, and we discovered the author had a relationship with Jesus as a bondservant, but he was also the brother of Jesus. But the main relationship that we can have with Jesus is spiritual. And so James is giving us a very practical message, and he starts out talking about trials that everyone faces, various kinds of trials. We looked at the trial of lacking wisdom, for example, and how to ask God and how to receive from God wisdom. You need to have faith. And we looked at, considered other trials that we go through, suffering physical pain. There's financial trials, which we'll talk about today. And there's relationship trials, you know, there's tests of our faith in all of these areas. And the Lord wants us to be faithful and trust Him, and we will get through the trial, passing the test. And in the end, we will receive the reward. And so we'll talk about that today some more. Going on in the subject of trials, let's read verse 9 through 18. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich man in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under a trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So in this section we're just going to go verse by verse through it, talk about what it means, and simply how it applies to our lives. First of all, it says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The lowly brother he's talking about here is obviously the poor man, one who is low in his economic status, and in the world they have the grading of low class, high class, middle class, as far as your economic pay scale. And James has already said, rejoice in your troubles. Consider it joy when you go through trials. And so, what if you find yourself in this lowly financial situation? You should also rejoice. He says, let him boast. And boasting is something where you're proud, you are glorying in something, and there's a bad boasting that we usually think of with pride, and the boasting and the pride of life, the things of the world, boasting in the things of this world. But the poor man doesn't have things in which to boast in. He gets to boast in his exaltation. The Bible says, if anyone boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And this exaltation that it's speaking about is, again, the future hope that we're going to be with the Lord forever, exalted. He's going to lift us up into heaven, and we belong to a kingdom that has streets of gold. That's what the poor man can boast of. Even though he doesn't have gold in this lifetime, he can boast because the future for him is bright. He can rejoice in the Lord's inheritance because he will not be poor in heaven. The blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And although this isn't speaking of poor in spirit, there is a poverty and a sense in which your attitude is poor. And the things, as far as the world looks at you, we shouldn't consider that the Lord looks at us the same way. The world may look down on a person with low income, but the Lord actually values those who are poor. Because it says later in James, Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And yet so many times the rich in this world are those who are bringing lawsuits and suing other people. And so the rich also have their own things to worry about too, their own trials. But speaking of the poor person, the Lord exalts them, not because they're poor, but because their eyes are not on this world. Their eyes are on the next world. And, you know, we need to be real clear about that, because there's been times in church history where people thought it's the spiritual thing to be, is poor. So if you're spiritual, you take a vow of poverty, you give everything you own away, and you just live in a cave somewhere, begging for bread. That's not what it's talking about. We have different statuses in life, and there are rich in the church, there are poor in the church, there are people in between. I think as an American, in this world, just comparatively, when most people only make about $2 or $3 a day in the world, that's the most common wage a day. I can't say that I'm poor. And probably none of you could say that you're poor in comparison with that. $2 a day, that's one lot a day. Maybe the people that sweep the streets early in the morning, they're making that. Although the cost of living is also a trial. Because you could be making a lot of money and then spending all of your money. What I find is whether I live in a poorer country or a richer country, the Lord provides so that I don't have a lot extra at the end of the month. I have just as much as I need. And that's one of my prayers, actually. Remember what Solomon prayed. Was it Solomon or in the Proverbs? Or maybe it was another author of the Proverbs in the end that said, Lord, give me just enough that I'm not tempted to steal, and not too much that I forget you. And I think there's real wisdom in that. The Lord knows how much to give to us. We just need to pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. And Jesus taught us that if we have food and if we have clothing, with these things we should be content. But we should not seek for those things. We should seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And all these things will be given unto you. That's a promise. And so we see that the lowly brother, as he trusts in the Lord's promise, as he trusts in the Lord for his salvation, he will be exalted. And this temporary suffering that he experiences is not even worth comparing to the eternal glory that will be revealed. Now, I know at the present time, it's hard to say that. You know, you're hungry, or you need a job, or you have pressures. But this is a command here from James. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So sometimes by just obeying the Lord's command, you receive this joy that surpasses all understanding, a peace that passes all understanding, as Paul said in Philippians. So let the poor man rejoice in that. However, there's another kind of trial that we may find ourselves in at times. It says, and the rich in his humiliation. It's implied that the rich also boast in his humiliation, because he is like the flower of the grass that will pass away. I was having a hard time with this all week, wondering, what exactly does that mean? Is he saying is he scolding the rich people, saying, ha ha, you're going to be humiliated because all of your riches are going to be taken away? No, he's saying you can boast in that and realize that because your riches are temporary, they're going to pass away. That trial of worrying about your money to pass away, it will cause you to look for greater riches, true riches in heaven. And Jesus talked to the churches in Revelation and said to, I think it was the church of Laodicea, they thought they were rich and happy and everything, and Jesus said, you're really wretched, poor, and miserable. So I counsel to you to buy from me gold without cost. And he's talking about the heavenly riches. Jesus said, don't store up your treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven. There's a way of using money for heavenly purposes, and you will gain heavenly rewards. But there's also a way of using your riches for this life and for your own pleasures and your own luxuries, and that is what the Bible speaks against. The Bible isn't against being rich, period. It's against using your riches in an unrighteous way. And Jesus said, he told the parable of the steward, the manager of someone else's money, and he wasn't doing a good job, and so his boss was going to let him go, fire him. And he knew this, and so he had a little bit of time to go and settle the accounts of his master with the other people. And he said, look, I'll cut your debt to my master in half. And afterward, you'll receive me as a guest into your house for a little while. He goes to another person, you owe my master money, let's just cut it in half. And you know, you could do something good for me later. And he goes around to these people and he makes friends and who are able to receive him later. And Jesus said, if the people of this world are so wise with their money and smart and shrewd that they know how to make friends with their money, then you also use, he calls it, unrighteous mammon, unrighteous money, to gain friends who will receive you into everlasting habitations. That means an everlasting place. In other words, I think of it this way. I sold all of my possessions in the States, fit everything into a couple of bags, and moved to Latvia in order to make friends. I let my money go, and I'm living completely by faith for the Lord to provide for our daily needs, in order that I can win people's friendship. Now, how do I do that? Well, they need to be reconciled to Jesus. And as they have peace with the Lord, they have eternal life, and they become a child of God, they become my brother and sister. There's only one thing you could take with you to heaven, and that's other people. They can't get in by your faith, but you can share the gospel, and they can believe and get saved because you are willing to sacrifice your finances, your money, your riches in order to make friends that you can have with you forever and ever. That's what I believe true riches is. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you are my joy and my crown. And later here it talks about the crown of life. And there's different kinds of crowns that you can receive in heaven, different kinds of rewards. And I truly believe that if you're willing to part with your money for the kingdom of God, then you're not going to lose anything. It's an investment that will have eternal rewards. The Bible says, you know, store up your treasures in heaven. And that's, I believe, how you do it. You spend your money, whether it's giving to the poor, donating to the church, or spending them on tracts and giving the tracts out, or somehow using your money to get the word of God out to people, that's going to bear eternal fruit. And so that's what I choose to spend my money on. Of course, there are other things in this life that we do need, but if we seek first the kingdom of God, let that be the priority, then everything else will be in order. But so often I see as living in California, my parents were pretty well off before the housing crisis. I see that when you have a lot of money and a lot of material possessions, you have a lot more to worry about. And I worked at a tennis club where the rich and famous used to come and play tennis. And they were some of the most miserable people that I ever met. They had everything. They could demand that I get them a towel and a soda and play tennis with them, and I had to do it. It was my job, because they're the ones paying, and it gives them some sort of feeling of power that they can just get whatever they want. But no, they can't get whatever they want. I had a Bible college instructor that was a tennis teacher, he was teaching in Hawaii for a while, and he told this story of one of the richest men in the world that came and took a tennis lesson from him. And, at the time, the tennis teacher was, 25, less than 30 years old, healthy. But this rich man, he was getting older, 55, 60 years old maybe. And I forget who started the conversation, but the tennis instructor asked, are you happy? Are you satisfied with what you have? And the rich man said, if I could, I would trade all of my riches to have what you have, health and youth. But no matter how much money I have, I can't get younger again. I can't get healthy again. He pays doctors for drugs and stuff to feel better, but really, you have this ultimate statistic, 100% of people die, and it's unavoidable. And in death, it's like Job said, naked I came into the world, and naked I'll go out. I can't take anything with me. You know, there's stories of people that, you know, said, when I die, then bury me with a suitcase full of gold. And, you know, he wants to go into the next life rich. And he gets to heaven, and there at the gate, it's always St. Peter. St. Peter says, why did you bring asphalt into here in a suitcase? The streets are made out of that. But actually, the truth is, you can't take anything with you. But you can send it on ahead. And so when you use your money to win friends to the Lord, then you can get eternal rewards. So in that sense, I think the rich man is humiliated in that those riches are temporary. It's very temporary. Just like the flowers. It comes up in the night, comes up in the summer, and as soon as fall comes, or as soon as there's a strong sun that shines upon it, it's more like in desert places like Southern California is like that, where it's like a desert. But then you get a little rain, and then these flowers come up. But then you get some hot weather, and the flowers die again. These are wild flowers that just spring up and then die. That's what life is like for both the rich and the poor. And so to the poor man, it gives him hope because this life is short. I'm going to have rewards in heaven. To the rich man, it humbles him and says, okay, I can't trust in my riches. I need to trust in the Lord. Do you see how that works? So both tests, both riches and poverty, is a test of your faith. Are you going to look to what's eternal? Or are you going to look to what you have right now? It's not about, as we say in English, the haves and the have-nots. And people who have things, people who don't have things. It's not about that. Because it's only temporary. It's about your eternal rewards. And I'd rather live a life that has rich eternal rewards than one that where I enjoy the pleasures of riches for a season. Remember, who was it? The son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses. He grew up in Pharaoh's household, but yet it says in Hebrews 11 about his attitude towards those riches that he had available to him. And I think it's a good example for us. Hebrews 11. Verse 24 and on. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. For he regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Let me read that last part again. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. That's the man that James is talking about. Someone who rejoices in losing his wealth, because he's going to be with the people of God, and it's more rewarding to be with the people of God and have eternal reward than to be with the people of the world and not have eternal reward. So the rich man who trusts in his riches will be like that flower that passes away, doesn't have the eternal hope. But by faith, we have eternal hope. So that's overcoming that both of those trials, poverty and riches, is by faith. Going on to verse 11, let me just wrap up. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You know, as a rich person, you're constantly having to pursue greater and greater riches. You're either your money is growing like that, or it's going to be declining because there's inflation, there's all kinds of problems with keeping that wealth. And so it's in the midst of the pursuits. You never arrive at the end of the pursuits. You know, sometimes you ask a rich person, how much more money do you need to be happy? If you ask millionaires, multimillionaires, how many more millions do you need? And they always say, just one more million. Just always need just one more. It's never enough. It never satisfies. So we'll talk more about money as James talks about it in the rest of the book, but let's go on to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under a trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed. It reminds us of the parables that Jesus, not the parables, but the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gave the Beatitudes. Beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, for blessed. So here's a beatitude for you. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under a trial. As opposed to the person who complains and becomes doubtful when he goes through a trial. He's steadfast. He continues. He endures. He's patient. He will be the one that is blessed. And it tells us why. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So it's like this wreath that they used to get, a leaf wreath in the Roman games, that if you won some kind of competition, you would get this crown that's called the crown of life. And Jesus also talks about this crown of life, speaking to the church of Sardis. Spiritually speaking, it's to those who run the race and are even persecuted unto death. Let me see if I can find it. Revelation chapter 3. Janis atklas mes gramata. Sardis. Chapter 3, it says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and what is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you do not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's nothing in there about the crown of life, is there? Okay, I guess I got the wrong church. Do any of you see where the crown of life is mentioned? Take hold, you know, and take your crown. Maybe it's the next church. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown.
It says Revelation 2:10.
2:10. Do not be afraid. This is to the angel of Ephesus. Okay. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, but you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. Now, there's different interpretations for what this crown literally is in heaven. I think we'll have to wait until we get there to see. There's some who say it's a literal crown that you're going to wear. In those Greek times, it was used of that leafy crown that people wear. So I don't know if there's going to be leafy crowns in heaven. Or if it's going to be like a badge, like, you know, the Brownies or Boy Scouts wear as the badge that they did a good job. I don't know if it's going to be like that. But I know that people in heaven will be casting down their crowns when they worship the Lord, saying, we're not worthy of this reward. You know, all praise and all glory to God. Whatever crowns you get, and you could get more than one, if you get this crown, it's not going to be really something that... Well, I don't know exactly what it's going to be. But I've heard one person, one commentator, explain it this way. That it's like you give some pots and pans to a baby, and it's banging on the pots and pans, having a good time, and it's just, it doesn't have any greater capacity for having fun with the things that adults and older kids have fun with. That's just enough for them, that they are enjoying it. They're in baby heaven, banging on those pots and pans. Then you have an older child, and you send him there, go play with the pots and pans with your brother or your sister. And it's like, really? You want me to hit these things? It's like, that child has a greater capacity to enjoy more things because it's older, it understands more. And someone said that heaven is going to be like that. Some people are going to be there. We're all going to be happy. Some people are going to be there with a smaller capacity to enjoy it. They're going to be banging on the pots and pans in heaven. And it's just going to be great for them. They just love it. But others are going to be able to enjoy it much, much more. Now, I don't know how if that's true or exactly how that works out. Because I think everyone will be happy in heaven. But yet there are greater degrees of reward. So it's one illustration, one way to describe it. That you're going to have greater rewards than just being... I think just being there in heaven is enough. But that's a gift of God. If you get rewards on top of that, that's not a gift. That's for enduring, for persevering. And that's what James is talking about. When you're tempted, when you're under a trial, remain steadfast. And if you stand that test, even to the point of death, like Jesus said, you will receive this crown of life. Martyrs will have greater rewards than people who lived comfortable lives and died of old age. I think they will have greater rewards because they were willing to abandon their comfort and to take a stand for Jesus. They will be greatly rewarded. So, let's go on to the next verse. Actually, let me go back to the last verse, verse 12, when it says, "But God has promised to those who love Him." Perhaps this crown is... I mean, you can't get into heaven without loving God. So I'm not sure if this crown is for everybody and someone will have a bigger crown. I don't know exactly how it works. But the Bible says that if we believe in the Lord, then we'll love Him. Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. And it says, if God has loved us, we should also love Him. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the evidences that we're saved, that we have love. But so that's a general promise that we for those who love Him, but yet there's also the need to remain steadfast under a trial. There's got to be a connection there. I don't know exactly how to explain it, but when you love God, you're able to endure a trial. Sort of like a mother who loves the children. She's able to suffer for them because of her love for them. Verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." So what is the source of temptation? Well, first He tells us what source of temptation is not. God is not the source of temptation. And He describes temptation in the process of it in verse 15, verse 14 and 15. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So don't blame God for the temptation. Blame yourself. I think trials and tests, God is trying to test our faith, but at the same time, Satan is trying to tempt us in order to sin. And when we're tempted, we need to recognize two things. One is that how sinful our hearts are, how sinful we are to be enticed by evil. One of the words that's used here in another translation is lust. He's enticed and drawn away by his own lust. And that's the result of the sinful heart, is that it just leads you astray. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So it's a process. First you're tempted, then your lust rises up, and you... are drawn away, and then you sin, and then the result of that sin is eventually death. And he says, "Do not be deceived, my brothers." What's he talking about? Don't be deceived about sin. That's the way that Satan gets us to sin. He lies to us and says, you won't surely die, just like he said to Adam and Eve, or to Eve. You know, God knows in the day of you eat it, that you eat of this fruit, you'll be like him. And he tries to make God out to be the bad guy, and you're the good guy. You deserve this. You know, you should be wise, and you should get all the things that you want. That's what Satan's trick is. It's a deception, though. The wages of sin is death. Don't be deceived and think that sin leads to life. It only leads to death. And so keep your eye on the Lord. God will not tempt you to evil. Now, what does this mean? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. How do you explain when Jesus was tempted? In Matthew chapter 4, and in Mark, and in Luke, describes the temptation of Jesus. Now, Jesus is God, right? But it says here, God cannot be tempted. How do we explain that? To some people, that's a big contradiction in terms. And I have to admit that it's a mystery to me how that could be, other than to explain that it's through Jesus' flesh that he was tempted. Because he was fully God, yet he was fully man. And so in his godhood, in his deity, this is one way I can explain it, he wasn't tempted as God, but as a man he was tempted. Now how that works out, I don't know.
The devil tempted him too, so it's clear that he was not tempted by himself. The devil came to him.
The devil tempted him. He wasn't led away. He didn't sin. That's another important distinction. That temptation is not necessarily sin. Because it says, God cannot be tempted, nor is he tempted with anyone. And Jesus, though he was tempted in all things, he is without sin. It says in Hebrews.
You've got to look at the timeline. Even said, God cannot be tempted by evil. Well, it was proven 60 years before.
He's saying when Jesus was not tempted and James is writing it so many years later.
Oh, I see. That's one possibility, that it really wasn't a temptation to Jesus, what he went through. Afterward, you're looking back and saying, well, if he didn't sin, then he really wasn't tempted. But it's kind of a philosophical question. Was Jesus really tempted? Was it even possible for Jesus to sin? And if it was impossible for him to sin, then was it really a temptation? We can go all back and forth all day about that. You know, some people get so stuck on that. The point is, what happened? Not what could have happened, but what happened? He didn't sin. He was tempted. How that all works together? It says he was tempted. So, okay, real quickly,
says,
and then we're going to move on.
God, by his holy nature, has no capacity for evil or vulnerability to it.
That's John MacArthur's comment.
He's not vulnerable to do evil in the sense of tempting people to evil.
Right. God in his nature is completely good. He's not drawn away by evil. And so, however that works out with Jesus, he was tempted, but yet he did not sin. He was God, yet he was man. There's the mystery of the incarnation there, where we don't know exactly how that works out, where God became a man, but he stayed God. He was God with skin on. And so insofar as he was a man, he was tempted. Insofar as he was God, he was not. So praise the Lord that his deity overcame sin. But you know, I think that the story of Jesus' temptation is an example for us. I mean, Jesus came to live the human life as if he was us. He was living in our place as our substitute. And, you know, some people, when they teach about the temptation of Christ, explain that Jesus didn't draw upon his deity in order to overcome sin, but he lived as a spirit-filled man. The Holy Spirit came upon him at the baptism, and immediately he went out into the wilderness and was tempted. And so as an example, as hope for us, we can look at Jesus' temptation and say, well, if Jesus was fully man, and he was filled with the Spirit, and overcame temptation, then we, being fully people, fully men and women, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we too can overcome temptation. I think we lose a little bit of something if we say that Jesus, only because he was God, didn't sin. Then it kind of takes away the hope for us that, well, I'm not God, so I guess I'm just going to sin.
There's a verse, I don't know how it goes in English, it says that God never gives us more than we can carry, more than we can endure. So there should be capacity for us to endure. That's what he has.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10 says that if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. Because we're all tempted in similar ways, but God will always provide a way out, a way of escape from the temptation. And so we need to be trusting in the Lord to overcome this temptation. It's not hopeless for us. And so we need to not, first of all, the imperative is don't say that God is tempting you. Okay? So if God's not tempting us, God can help us to do what's right. God's not wanting us to do evil. He wants us to do what's right. So that's our first hope, is that it's not God that's tempting us. Secondly, the command is, in verse 16, do not be deceived. So don't be deceived about the temptation that it leads to life. Don't be deceived that it's good for you. On the other hand, look at God's goodness. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So look upon the nature and characteristics of God. First of all, he's called a father. And Jesus said, as a loving father as you being evil fathers, you give good gifts to your children. If they ask you for an egg, you don't give them a rock. If they ask you for bread, that you don't give them a snake. If they ask you for something, you don't give them something bad. Even though our men as in our nature are evil, we have enough compassion for our children as fathers to give them something good. How much more then, if God is good, will he give us what is good? That's the first characteristic of God. He's a good father, compassionate. He's called the Father of lights. He's not the father of darkness. Satan is called the prince of darkness. And so the Lord will shine his light into your life, revealing your weakness, but revealing his strength and revealing the truth. And when the light shines in, then the darkness has to flee. So look to him and be enlightened to know the way of escape. Don't be deceived. Notice also that the Lord does not change. He's unchanging. It says, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. It's not like God has all these variants of choices that he can do or doesn't do, or that he's waffling, that he's like that double-minded man. God is unchanging. He never changes his mind. He has a specific standard for how he deals with people, and it all depends on whether you're humble or faithful or proud. He'll give you grace if you're humble. He'll resist you if you're proud. God does not change that standard. He's not going to lower the standard for some people and say, well, okay, it's not a standard for you. He never changes, and that's reliable. So we can rely upon the Lord to never change. Also, it says there's no shadow of changing or shadow due to change. It's like you have the sundial. You've seen those old-fashioned sundials where the sun is moving and the shadow changes and tells you what time of the day it is. God is the Father of lights, and with him there is no shadow that's changing. He's just constant. He's like a rock that never changes, solid. You can rely upon him, and he's always there. He never goes away. And so from him, what do we receive from such a God who's a father, who's good, who's unchanging? What we receive is every good gift and every perfect gift. Notice that these gifts are from above. It's not from below. It's not from us. Any gift that you have, whether it's a talent, you're good with mechanics, you're good with sports, you're good with money, you're good with people, or you're good with children, if you have you're a hard worker, there's lots of different natural gifts that you receive. It says every good gift. So we could talk about natural gifts that God gives you. Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it as a gift, why do you boast as if it came from you? So we boast in the Lord. Everything good we have is a gift from God. We could also talk about spiritual gifts. Those are good gifts too, but they come from up above, from the Holy Spirit. And they're called good gifts and every perfect gifts. I don't know if there's I should make a big deal about it, but there's a difference between good and perfect. There's this one Russian saying I remember when I was in Ukraine. We were building a wall in the church. We had like a big restaurant that we were renting, and they said, you could build a wall because we had some mothers now in the church. We're going to build this little mother's room for them to be in there. And I remember I was working with one guy, and he's like, we have a Russian saying, you know, perfect is the enemy of good enough. And, you know, we were trying to build it and get it to be perfect for these mothers. And, you know, we weren't really carpenters or electricians and installing lights and stuff. It was a little bit shabby. It wasn't perfect. But, you know, it's interesting. Perfect is the enemy of good enough. If you settle for good enough, then you're never going to have perfect. God gives both good gifts and perfect gifts. It's all from above. And I think sometimes we shouldn't just stop it. Well, it's good enough. I think we should say, well, God, do you want to give something perfect here? You know, if this meeting place is good enough for us, but yet maybe there's a better place. We should always be open to receiving the perfect gift from the Lord. I don't know. There's a huge distinction between good and perfect. But it says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above.
I think it's two different words in Greek.
It must be, because it's translated in two different ways. So whatever the difference is, give God glory for both, because they're all from Him. Finally, verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So He's talking about the born-again experience. He brought us forth. And this is in contrast to lust bringing forth sin, bringing forth death. It's like a mother giving birth to children. This illustration of what things are produced. Now, from us, from our own nature, death is the result, isn't it? If we live according to our sinful nature, we will die, the Bible says. But we have been brought forth, that is, we've been born again by God. It says, of His own will, He brought us forth. As a baby is born, it's not really doing anything. It didn't make itself get born. In the same way, in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says that we have been born again, not according to human will, but according to the Father. Let me go ahead and read that, just so I don't, because I'm not quoting it correctly. John 1, 12. Well, it says, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. So God chooses to cause us to be born again. He gives us life. In other words, death is the result of our human nature. Life is the result of God. Everything good, including life, comes down from our Father. So look at what God does. It's good. So why would we be tempted to do anything that God doesn't want us to do? You need to always remember God's goodness in order to overcome in your trials. And the goal of bringing us forth, of causing us to be born again, is that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. First fruits. It's the first, in harvesting, it's the first fruits that come out in the spring. Now, in Colossians, Paul talks a lot about Christ and the first fruits, that Jesus was the first fruits of those who have been born again. In other words, we too are one day going to be born again. One day going to be resurrected. And that's why, that's the purpose of being born again. So you could have eternal life, be resurrected, and be the first fruits of his creatures. In other words, new creation. New creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, it says. So that's really our hope. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're tempted or going through suffering and trials, is that eternal hope, the resurrection, where there is no rich and poor. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no statuses of high class and low class, or there's no more trials. And so that's the hope, that we would be resurrected. And that's based upon being born again. And how are we born again? It says, brought forth by the word of truth. When you hear the word of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is God. He lived a sinless life. He rose again from the dead after paying for your sins on the cross so that you can have eternal life. As you turn away from your sin and trust in Christ, that's when you become born again. And then you continue to grow in your faith until you're mature and you have overcome your trials. And then you die and you will be resurrected and be with God forever. That's the gospel. So when you believe that word of truth, then you are born again. And that's God's will for you, is to have eternal life. But there is one thing that you have to be willing to do. You have to be willing to believe. And not just believe like a dead faith, just believing that there is a God. Even Satan believes. We'll get there later in James. But James is talking about a living faith, a saving faith. That's faith in Christ. So let me just read this one time through. Hopefully now we'll understand it better, and then we'll end. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under a trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Hopefully you understand that passage better now. And I would encourage you to go this week and try to put it into practice. Try to rejoice in your poverty. Or try to recognize the humble position of your riches. Try to consider yourself blessed when you're going through a trial. Try to rejoice in it, looking forward to the promise of the crown of life. Try to give glory to God instead of blaming God for temptation to do evil. Try to humble yourself this week and see that when you're tempted to sin, that it's from your own sinful nature, and let that cause you to cling to Christ more strongly. Put this into practice this week and don't be deceived. Remember these lessons that you've learned and give glory to the God who gives us all good things, who causes us to be born again and given us an eternal hope. Praise the Lord for all that he's done for us. So next week we'll continue looking through James 1, starting in verse 19. Let me pray for you and for myself that we may put this into practice. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be doers of the word this week. Lord, your word Sometimes it's so simple it doesn't even need explanation. But Lord, I thank you that you've given us this time today to think about what you've said and how it applies to our life, Lord. Pray that you would lead us in the truth, lead us away from temptation, and help us to rejoice in whatever we suffer this week, whether it's financial or any other kind of trial, Lord. You are faithful. You are good. So we boast in you. We boast in the gift of eternal life that we receive when we die, Lord. Thank you that for the reminder that this life is short. And help us to live for eternity and invest our money in the things that will last forever into the souls of men and women here in Latvia. Help us to be good witnesses with our life, that we may win them, win their trust, and draw them to you, Jesus. Thank you for the word of truth that we've believed and that has saved us as we have been born again, Lord. Pray for those who are not yet born again that we'll talk with this week, that you may help us to speak that word of truth and let them believe and receive all that you have for them, Lord. Thank you that your will for us is for good, and your will for the world is for them to be saved and not to perish. So help us, Lord, to share our faith this week, not just with words, but also with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
I wanted to ask,